Let me introduce this again. This is module 3.2, or 3.3 rather. And we're going to be talking about canonicity, textual criticism, translation, and preservation. And so today's topics really are important for our overall understanding and trust in what we read in our Bibles. But to be honest, I am not an expert on these topics. I've 99.9% of us don't have the time to do the research necessary and become experts in the original languages and accomplished historians to really have all this information firsthand, right? I don't have time to do all that, and most of us don't. So we have to rely on the experts, those who have done the hard work to understand what we're going to talk about today. And really the long and complex history of the Bible. I mean, you could take whole courses just on the history of the Bible and all the ins and outs and how it was formed. But so these are just a few cliff notes. But as with all these topics, there is so much more. So we're going to kind of blaze through some of this. But as always, feel free to stop me at any point and ask questions, because we may not have time at the end. So we're going to start out talking about the canon of Scripture. You probably have heard that term before. I'm going to talk about the canon of the Old Testament. And the word canon, it comes from a root word that means reed, like a little stalk, a reed, which was used as a measuring rod. Actually, it came to mean standard or rule, because they would use reeds to measure things. But as applied to Scripture, it means an officially accepted list of books. And this word was first applied to biblical books in the latter part of the 4th century, the late 300s. So the 39 books of the Old Testament form the Bible from Judaism. And the Christian Bible adds the 27 books of the New Testament. And this complete list was found acceptable. Why? It was because the church, as a whole, deemed them to be divinely inspired. They simply possess the stamp of God's authority. And we're going to get into more specifically what that means. But what has made each book acceptable and others not? Because there were a whole lot of books circulating around the first century that didn't make it into the canon or officially accepted list of books. And a very, very common falsehood regarding this is that some people think the Roman Emperor Constantine made the decision of what to include when he commissioned 50 copies of the Bible for churches in his capital city of Constantinople. But Constantine played no role, zero, in the Bible's formation, despite what Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code, asserted in his movies as fact. It really holds no water. Someone last week inquired about the Council of Nicaea. And again, it was the first council in the history of the whole Christian church that was intended to address the whole body of believers. And it was convened by Constantine to resolve the issue of Arianism. That's what it was about. And this was a doctrine that held that Christ was not divine, but rather he was a created being. And, you know, throughout church history, there've been these heresies asserted, and the council convenes, and they decide this is heresy, don't listen to these guys. So, but there is no evidence that the First Council of Nicaea made any determination at all regarding the canon of Scripture. It's just, you know, we know this. This is not conjecture. So it's just really important for us to understand that the canon, the officially recognized books of the Bible, was not a quick decision by one man, but rather the product of centuries of reflection by the whole church. Okay? So it wasn't one person or even a council. From the writings of biblical and church history, we can discern at least five principles that were used to guide the recognition and collection of the truly inspired books. So let's look at those. First one was the book written by a true prophet of God? If so, then it was the Word of God. This is Old Testament. Okay, and you know, what did all the Old Testament prophets preface what they wrote? What was their tagline whenever they were going to speak on behalf of God? Thus saith the Lord. And so that was a claim to divine inspiration through each of those prophets. And of course, when Jesus comes, he is definitely a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. How do we know that? Well, he never prefaced anything he said by "thus saith the Lord." What did he preface everything by? "Truly, truly, I say to you." So there's no intermediate prophet. This is the Lord speaking directly to his people. So, could anybody claim to be a prophet in the Old Testament? There were false prophets, but it was kind of risky business to claim to be speaking on behalf of the Lord in the Old Testament. Because the test of a true prophet was pretty severe. In Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22, it says this, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, says God, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die, be stoned to death." Okay? "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So just one mistake by a prophet. You know, and much of what they said was predictive in nature. A fourth of the Bible is predictive in nature at the time it was first spoken. And so if any prophet said something like, you know, "We're going to have victory over this army, God has told me," and it didn't come to pass, they were instructed to execute that prophet. So hopefully, you know, it limited the amount of people just flippantly claiming to be prophesying in the name of the Lord. Another guiding principle was the book confirmed by acts of God. Often miracles separated true prophets from false ones. Miracles, by definition, are acts of God to confirm the word of God given through a prophet of God to the people of God. They were and are signs that substantiated God's message. A couple verses on that. 1 Corinthians 12, 11 to 12. Paul says, "I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So it's the same even in the New Testament. Signs and wonders were not an end in themselves for the benefit of God's people. They were first and foremost signs to authenticate true revelation from God. And I think that's where, it's not that God doesn't, you know, heal people or do signs and wonders today for the benefit of people, but the norm, the primary purpose was to authenticate Scripture. And most of those times that you hear that occurring today are in countries where the gospel is making inroads for the very first time. And so that's what we see, God authenticating his message when it's coming to a people group brand new for the first time. Yeah.
So when Pharaoh's prophets were changing sticks to snakes and turning the river to blood and stuff, what was that a sign of?
Well, the devil obviously can do things like that. He can mimic God's signs. So that was really kind of a showdown between the gods of Egypt and the one true God, Yahweh. And so part of all the plagues of Egypt were to show the utter failure and domination of power of God over the gods of Egypt. So yeah, I think, you know, in the occult, there are supernatural things that can happen. But, you know, of course, you've got to look at all the rest of their teaching to see if it lines up with the Bible or not. Clearly, you know, in most cases, it doesn't. So, yeah, you know, they would use signs and wonders to authenticate their message in some form or fashion as well. But I think the point of Pharaoh and Moses was, and even the, you know, Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you know, God always trumps and triumphs over those false gods.
So. Well, Moses' staff swallowed the other two snakes, too.
Yeah.
Jesus wasn't really ever confronted with his miracles. It was always just how we trap him and feel him inside with it or something like that. Right?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the devil, or is it the Antichrist, is going to be able to call down fire from heaven, it says. And so, yeah, there's supernatural things that God is not exclusively able to do things like that, but he is in absolute control over even the power of the enemy. So and as we go on here, third one is this: did its message tell the truth about God? So church fathers maintained a policy where they said, if in doubt, throw it out. So this policy enhanced the validity of their discernment of the canonical books. Some books and letters that were circulating contained obvious contradictions to Orthodox doctrine, even heresies like Gnosticism, so they were easily dismissed. And of course, when you've got multiple authors of the New Testament that had their own criteria for authenticity, that was kind of the gold standard by which all the other letters were compared against. And then another one: does it come with the power of God? It's similar, by, you know, to the acts of God, but the early church leaders believed that the Word of God was alive and active, like it says in Hebrews, and thus it would be a transforming force for edification and evangelism. In other words, if the message of the book didn't have the power to change a person, then God was apparently not behind its message. And it reminds me of this verse in 1 Thess 2:13. Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which does what? Which is at work in you believers." So they could sense that the Bible had a power that was at work in people to change and transform them. And then finally, was it accepted by the people of God? When a book was received and collected and read and used by the people of God, it was regarded as canonical. There was something about the Bible's inspiration that was self-evident. Let me just share a few verses to support that. John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So, you know, a willingness or being in a right relationship with God where you're under his authority, or there's a willingness to obey, was prerequisite to even being able to discern whether a teaching was from God or just from men. Very similar, John 10:3-5, Jesus said, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And I think we've all experienced that, you know? If you've ever studied, you know, the Book of Mormon or other religious texts, there's just something about the Bible that is self-authenticating. If you have the Spirit of God living within you, it just rings true. And I know Mormons kind of have this thing where they talk about the burning of the bosom as they read the Book of Mormon. It's a subjective feeling, apparently, that they feel as they read the Bible. And maybe Muslims say the same thing. But I know it's true for believers that we know our Savior's voice. And it's not that Christians can't be deceived. We can. I think we can fall for wrong doctrine and false teachings, you know, but hopefully, you know, well, let me just get to some of the next verse here. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So it can take some discernment and prayer and seeking the Lord on things. Again, weighing the Bible or weighing the teaching against the whole of Scripture. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit who gives believers discernment regarding what is Scripture. And my favorite text on this is 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 15. Pretty key regarding this topic. Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." So again, the Spirit is given to us, in large part, to guide us into all truth. So, does that make sense? If you have the Spirit of God, you have a huge advantage over a non-Christian in understanding and discerning truth from error. So,
hey, Parrott.
Yeah.
We all were natural people before we believed, so there's a chicken and egg issue there.
Well, I mean, even the Spirit is instrumental in the whole process of our salvation. And so when the gospel comes to us, it's the Spirit who, I believe, opens our heart to both understand and accept and receive that gospel truth, that saving truth. So I think the process of the Spirit's involvement in our life begins at that first level of, you know, salvation. And, you know, there's debate as to whether a person is regenerated first in a person coming to Christ, or if that process goes on for a while and then the moment they place their faith in Christ is when they're regenerated. There's debate there, but the Spirit is key in that. So I don't think it has to be a chicken and egg thing. I think I just attribute salvation to the work of the Spirit in our life, and then that once He indwells us, then that is just enhanced throughout our Christian life. So
those that don't get it are being willful, or the Spirit isn't working on them.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, and that, you know, I mean, that's a deep well. To, you know, I mean, theologians, the reformers would say one thing, and others would say other things regarding the actual nuts and bolts process of salvation. You know. Romans talks a lot about that. But yeah, it's way beyond what we can cover this morning, but it's the Spirit is in all of that, and I don't think, I've got my own opinions on that. Feel free to ask me later, I guess.
But we can be assured that through belief, we have access to the Spirit, and the Spirit wants us to believe stronger and more true.
Yeah. So, okay, so Old Testament canon. Evidence clearly supports the theory that the Old Testament Hebrew canon was established well before the late 1st century AD, though more likely as early as the 4th century BC. So that's pretty early. Now, a major reason for this conclusion comes from the Jews themselves, who from the 4th century B.C. onward were convinced that the voice of God had ceased to speak directly. Also, we know that Jesus often referred to the Old Testament as well, and there's no evidence that he found any fault with any of the canonicity of the Old Testament book. So again, Jesus plays a part in that. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus tells the Pharisees and the scribes that the guilt from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah would fall upon his generation of Jews. So in saying that, it seems as though he defined the Old Testament canon from being from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which at that time chronologically was the last book of the Old Testament. So that automatically would eliminate the books of the Apocrypha, which came later. Now, there is a long history of challenges that have been made regarding the canon of the Old Testament. We just don't have time to go into it. I could send you articles on it. So you're just going to have to take my word for it. The sound history really does show that the Hebrew Old Testament contains the true canon of the Old Testament, endorsed by Jesus and the apostles along with first century Judaism. No books are left out that should be included, and none are included that should be left out. So there's a lot more we could say on that, but we got too much to cover this morning. So let's talk about New Testament canon. Readers of the New Testament had similar criteria for discerning whether a letter was authoritative scripture or not. And they're very similar. One was the test of authority. Was it written or endorsed by one of the apostles? So that was pretty easy to determine if an apostle endorsed that book or was involved in writing it, then it was taken as authoritative. Second, the test of uniqueness. Was there internal evidence of its uniqueness that set it apart from other writings? Was it doctrinally consistent? So they cared about these things, and they weighed these things. Third, the test of acceptance by the churches. Was there unanimity among the early churches as to which books were inspired? Yes, very much so. Now, initially, many letters were circulated among the first century churches. Some were recognized as inspired and some were not. As long as they were circulated, though, as individual letters, and not as a collection of letters, it was hard to keep straight which ones were authoritative. That's one reason why creating an endorsed collection as a whole was really was vital to avoiding heresy. Biblical scholar J.K. Eliot, regarding that, says this: it's likely that the codex, book form of the scriptures in which the Christian scriptures circulated, helped to promote the establishment of the definitive fixed canon of the 27 books we know as the New Testament. When each book circulated as a separate entity, obviously there was no limit to the number of texts that could be received. When certain approved texts were gathered into small collections, this had the effect of ostracizing and isolating texts which were not deemed suitable for inclusion. So, having them collected was very beneficial in making as an endorsement for their canonicity, their inspiration and authority. By the end of the 4th century, the canon was definitely settled and accepted. And a couple councils regarding that. One is the Council of Carthage. It established the Orthodox New Testament canon in 397 AD. It was upheld at the Council of Trent, which was 1545. And these councils, again, they didn't so much decide which books should be included as they recognized which books were already well accepted as scripture. And by the way, Protestants and Catholics are in agreement with their use of the same New Testament. So, from the beginning, the full authority of the apostles and prophets to deliver God's word was recognized by many. There's some verses talk about that. Now, this recognition is reflected in the earliest non-apostle apostolic writers. For example, Clement of Rome attested that, quote, "The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent forth from God. So then, Christ is from God, and the apostles are from Christ." So, as God's word to mankind, the God-breathed scripture is self-attesting, and thus the canon can be said to be self-authenticating and establishing. But history records that for centuries there were variations in local church practice and disagreements among churches and early theologians about several books of the New Testament. Such variations are not unexpected, given the process of recognition involved over two dozen books that came into being over a period of 50 years, circulating to churches as they were springing up in widely diffused areas of the Roman Empire. And it was in deliberations about these particular books that make up the canon of Scripture that the church did not sovereignly choose or determine the books it most preferred. Rather, the church saw itself as empowered to receive and recognize what God had provided in books handed down from the apostles and their immediate companions. There's so much that went on with all this. As Christianity was just starting to get off the ground, the Jews were really irritated that so much of their scripture, the Old Testament, was being used to validate New Testament writings from the apostles. They were quoting the Old Testament all the time. And so they got together and decided to come up with a new version that basically either omitted or restated the Old Testament in such a way that it was not so easily utilized by the church to support the church's teaching. And that was what we call the Masoretic text. And we don't have time to go into all that, but so there was even multiple versions of the Old Testament floating around out there simultaneously out of that motivation.
Barry, do you have an example of what that was being circulated that was rejected and why?
I don't know the dating of Thomas, but certainly some of the Apocrypha were written, in the latter part of the.
You want to see Apocrypha?
They were. We'll get to that.
Okay.
But yeah, there were other letters. You can find a whole list of them. I just don't have any off the top of my head. So the four Gospels gained very rapid acceptance, of course, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John was published at the end of the first century. In 2 Peter 3:16, we see that a collection of at least some of Paul's letters was already known and regarded as scripture, and therefore it was endorsed as canonical. The pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are attested at least from the time of Polycarp, which was 69 to 155 AD. And by the end of the 2nd century, a core collection of New Testament books, 21 out of the 27, was generally recognized. And in the year 367, the Alexandrian bishop Athanasius, in his annual Easter letter, gave a list of the New Testament books which comprised, with no reservation, all 27, while naming several others as useful for catechizing but not scriptural. So that brings us to the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha just means those that have been hidden away. They range in date from the 3rd century BC to the 1st century AD. And the Catholic Bible includes 14 of those books, considered non-canonical, which are collectively known as the Apocrypha. And they are works of unknown authorship. We just don't know for sure, or doubtful origin. These books were included in the Septuagint, which was the primary translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and the Latin Vulgate, which was Jerome's 4th century Bible translation that became the Catholic Church's official version in 1546. Now, when Martin Luther translated the Bible into German in 1534, he moved the books of the Apocrypha to the end of the Old Testament, which is where most of them would fall chronologically anyway, saying that they were not equal to sacred scripture, but they were still useful and good for reading. And many Protestant Bibles later omitted the Apocrypha altogether. Now, Jesus and the New Testament writers, they never quoted from any of the Apocrypha. But many Christians do find them of interest, since they do contain a lot of historical information, much of which is really valuable and helpful, especially historical information that happened between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So the New Testament seems to reflect knowledge of one or two of the apocryphal texts, but it never ascribes authority to them. While the New Testament quotes various parts of the Old Testament about 300 times, it never actually quotes anything from the Apocrypha. Now, Jude, you might remember the book of Jude in the New Testament, Jude 14 to 16, it does not contain a quote from the Apocrypha, but rather from another Jewish writing, which was 1st Enoch. So ever since the Council of Trent, which I mentioned earlier, in 1545 to 1563, the Roman Catholic Church sought to elevate the Apocrypha to the same level as the Old Testament inspired scriptures and books, largely because of their acceptance of certain controversial ideas, especially the doctrines of purgatory, indulgences, or paying money to get your dead relatives out of torment, and works-based righteousness that were derived from passages in the Apocrypha. They also contained elements of Gnosticism. So even though they're valuable to read and understand, you got to be careful with the Apocrypha, because some of the stuff they teach is actually just anti-gospel and just some weird stuff in some of them. Anybody here ever read much of the Apocrypha? There's one book, I think it's Tobit. It has this refrain about this dog following people around everywhere they go. It's just odd stuff like that, you know? Now, I've read some of Enoch, which was not classified in the official Apocrypha, but clearly many of the New Testament writers were very, very familiar with the contents of Enoch, even though it probably wasn't even written by Enoch. But they were familiar with it, and they drew upon that in some of their writings. It doesn't mean that the book is endorsed as canonical, but what it tells us is they were very familiar with it. They had read it, and they alluded to some of the elements within that book. So any questions on the Apocrypha? Again, I'm not an expert on them, but you can read them. Maccabees, you know, again, there's some historical things in there, like Maccabees talks about where just some miraculous things that God did in some of the Maccabean wars. That's where you get the menorah, you know, lasting supernatural time. The oil doesn't run out from the lamps, you know. So anyway.
So you're saying they were part of the Septuagint, which is never a common usage of Jesus' time, actually?
Yeah. They were familiar to people. But again, my understanding is we don't really know for sure the authorship of them, you know, and really where they came from. And again, it wasn't a difficult thing to see they did not measure up to the criteria needed for the Old Testament canon. But all right, let's move on here to textual criticism. It sounds like a negative thing. It's really a good thing. It doesn't mean you're criticizing the text. It just means finding the best text. So if we're concerned about inerrancy, we should welcome the textual scholars who are forever trying to eliminate errors and give us exactly what the biblical writers wrote, no more and no less. Now, the New Testament books first circulated in hand-copied form, obviously, and hand-copying by monks went on until what? The Gutenberg invented the printing press in the 15th century. Anybody who is copied by hand knows how easy it is, you know, how easily letters and words and even whole lines get dropped out or repeated. And the New Testament manuscript was not exempt from this, like we talked about last week. It's clear some copyists, when facing what they thought were miscopyings, they made what they thought were corrections. Some of these copyists added in the margin, amplifying words and sentences that the next copyist put into the actual text itself, thinking that that was where they belonged. But because copying was done very reverently and with professional care, manuscripts vary very little overall. So the need for textual criticism is obvious. You know, if you have one watch, you always want to know what time it is, right? But if you have two watches, you never know what time it is, because you're never sure which one is correct. It's kind of the same way with all the copies of the Bible. We have way more than two manuscripts. We have hundreds. In fact, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the New Testament, or books of the New Testament. So there are methods, things that can be done to arrive at an accurate text. As I mentioned last week, Hebrew scribes who copied the Old Testament were incredibly meticulous in their work. The Dead Sea Scrolls have demonstrated an incredible degree of accuracy. I think God just gave us those, you know, to silence all the critics, to be honest, you know. The Isaiah copies proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in over 95% of the text. And that 5% of variation consists of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. They don't affect the message or doctrine in the slightest, even though they're separated from our oldest copies by 1,000 years. 1,000 years. That is unprecedented in all history. And the New Testament text is even more impressive. We have far more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other document of antiquity, close to 25,000. And in the New Testament, only one word per 1,000 is in any way doubtful, and not one fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on any of them. If the New Testament had been destroyed, completely destroyed, and every copy lost by the end of the 3rd century, it could be completely reconstructed from the writings of the early church fathers alone, except for just 11 verses. So that, again, is pretty powerful. That's how much we have. So, finding the best text. Let me go back here. There's reasonable criteria, you know, for finding the best text. And there's three families of Greek texts to consider. Oops. So, first of all, more than 80% of Greek texts available for our New Testament date from around the 9th century AD, and these are known as the majority text. In 1516, the Dutch scholar Erasmus published his edition of the Greek New Testament, which was significantly close to the majority text. And by 1550, a man named Stephanus issued his own received text, which was essentially Erasmus's final text. So this just kind of gives you some dates to look at. And then in the 19th century, a few more complete texts. This is actually on the bottom of your little sheet here, which shows the progress of the Bible. In the 19th century, a few more complete texts of the New Testament were used that had not been available to Erasmus or Stephanus, principally codices, which are ancient manuscripts in book form rather than scrolls. And these were Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and Vaticanus. These were dated to the 4th and 5th centuries AD. So this made them a lot older than the majority texts, and they were assumed by some scholars to be more reliable. So this family of texts became the basic text for many English translations, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, for example. And then third, most evangelical scholars today follow a middle course and compare all the available texts to produce an eclectic text. And I know a lot of this might just be confusing, but at least it'll kind of familiarize you guys with some of the texts that are significant in all this process. And I'm going to skip some of this here. The bottom line is we have excellent and reliable translations. So for anybody to claim that all we have in our Bible is a close approximation of the original text is wildly inaccurate. It's just it is. Sir Frederick Kenyon, director of the British Museum for 21 years, expressed confidence in the biblical text when he said that the Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. Again, we take it from the experts. You know, we're not going to have time to, you know, get 3 PhDs in ancient history. So we have to rely on these guys to a large degree. All right, let's talk about translation quickly. I think this should be pretty familiar to us. You got your handout here. If you flip it over, there's at least almost 50 different translations of the Bible listed there. And the front page shows you kind of how they evolved over time. Well, as of 2022, this year, the Bible's been translated into 724 languages. The New Testament's been translated into an additional 1,617 languages. And smaller portions of the Bible have been translated into 1,248 other languages, according to Wycliffe Global Alliance. And not only has it been translated into different languages, but there's at least 50 different English versions of the Bible. So it's like, you know, do we really need another English Bible version before we translate it into some languages of people who don't have any version yet? You know? Well, there's two primary reasons for the different English Bible versions. over time, the English language changes. That's the first obvious reason. If you picked up a 1911 King James Version of the Bible, you would find it virtually impossible to read. Okay? Everything from the spelling to the syntax to the grammar to the phraseology is incredibly different. And linguists state that the English language has changed more in the last 400 years than the Greek language changed in the past 2,000 years. So the English language has changed a lot by comparison. Several times in church history, believers have gotten used to a particular Bible version and they become fiercely loyal to it. You know, the King James only people out there. We develop these loyalties. I've felt that way about different versions. And they resisted any attempts to update or revise it. This occurred with the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, and more recently, as I mentioned, the King James Version. Now, fierce loyalty to a particular version of the Bible, it's illogical and it's counterproductive. When the Bible was written, it was written in the common language of the people at that time. And when the Bible's translated, it ought to be translated into how a people group speaks and reads now, not how it spoke hundreds of years ago. And the second reason is there are different translation methodologies for how to best render the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into English. Some Bible versions translate as literally, you know, word for word, as literally as possible. This is known as the formal equivalence. And some Bible versions translate much, you know, far less literally in more of a thought-for-thought method, commonly known as the dynamic equivalence. Now, all of the different English Bible versions are at different points on that spectrum, okay, between formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence.
So is that where the main objections would come into play? Like the King James only would be saying you're losing some really vital word-for-word translation? Is that the issue?
I think their argument is partly that, but it's partly just in how old it is. That the older a version is, the more reliable they assume it is. But that's not always the case. It's a fair assumption, but it's not always right. Sometimes, there's contradictory information related to that.
I've heard people say, you know, that's one main objection of unbelievers. Like, how can we trust the Bible? It's been translated so many times. I mean, I assume they're not saying into other languages in other countries. I assume they're saying just the English ones can't even seem. So do you think that is a weakness, or do you think it's actually a strength?
I don't think it's a weakness.
I would usually go with it's a strength, because I've had like different small group meetings where I have a group where we have like three different versions kind of floating around, and it's really fun to essentially read the exact same thing from different versions. It's like, yeah, they're all the same.
Right, and they're not this huge disparity, what text, right?
Yeah, there's a book that came out a while ago that really countered that King James only mentality, and it really provided some substantive arguments as to why the King James, not only is it not the only valid Bible, but it's got some issues that other newer translations do a better job at. So people can get really, really picky about stuff like that. But the point is, paraphrasing the Bible is not necessarily a bad thing. If it contributes to readability and understandability, that usually serves in the better interests of the reader. Now, if you're studying the Bible in a technical sense, you're probably going to want a more word-for-word translation. But, these translators, they take great pains to hold to the truest meaning of the text. You know, not just the meaning of each individual word, But words have different meaning based on the context in sentences and paragraphs and so on. And so they take all of that into account, you know, when they're going through this process. I got to be done here because they're going to be coming in. So real quick, preservation. This is pretty basic and simple concept. The preservation of the word. I think it's safe to assume that if God was so careful in how he transmitted the Bible to us through the original authors and autographs, certainly he's going to be concerned and over how the Bible has been preserved down throughout the ages. And just a few verses on that. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Isaiah 48, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away," Jesus said. And then Deuteronomy 12:32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Proverbs 30, verse 6, "Don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." And then finally in Revelation, "If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city." Revelation 22, 18 to 19. So, God is watching over his word to perform it, but also to preserve it. So I got a question. Oh, 1 Peter. "The word of the Lord remains forever." Yeah. So our question of the week is, what year was the first Bible printed on a press?
Take a random guess.
Write it down.
Okay.
I've got here a video called Out of Darkness. It's the story of the English Bible, and it's really good. It's in four parts. It's pretty good. Got your date? Okay, the date is 1455.
Oh, I said.
Did anybody nail it direct?
No, I said 1500.
No? 1455. Wow.
Wow.
Anybody closer than 1 year? Yeah, the Gutenberg Bible was printed in Mainz, Germany in 1455 by Johann Gutenberg and his associates. Only 48 copies are known to have survived. So, wow.